that there's some kind of thing that clicks on, or clicks off, I probably should say, and the person who can shout in the stadium can't shout, can't even say amen in the pew. And it ought not be that way. The life that God has given to us is wonderful.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
This will again be in terms of how far we move in the verse, only one word. But we will look at it from God's perspective and from the Bible's perspective, which is the concept of joy or rejoicing. And I'm really excited about this. Let me just say before I go on, I won't look at each one of the fruits of the Spirit individually like this. We'll look at love, as we did last week. We'll look at joy this week. And then next week we'll look at peace. And after that I'm going to lump them into categories so that we will progress a little faster. But don't you think it's time for a challenge to be joyful? I think that it really is in our Christian lives. I was thinking about this morning, the alarm was going off, and at that point, I'm not terribly joyful. I'm not a grump, per se, but I was thinking, do I really want to get up there and smile and be joyful? And I remembered what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, sorrowful yet rejoicing. Even when we are going through trials or difficulties, or when we just feel in a funk, or we feel negative, the Bible invites, the Bible commands, the Bible gives us many reasons to be joyful. And so today you've got to be joyful in the joy of the Lord. If you turn to the Old Testament, you would find these words, make a joyful shout, and it's not a whisper, it's not a suggestion, but make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. And that's what we've tried to do this morning, to make a joyful shout and serve the Lord with gladness, which here at least means to worship and come before His presence. And so that's what we're going to focus on as we read from verse 22 and 23, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray together this morning. Ask the Lord to give us what we are studying about today. Father God, we do thank You for the great privilege of knowing You, and beyond knowing You, of reveling in You, of delighting in You. And I confess, Lord, that the devil knows about You, but he certainly does not delight in You. And we fall into that same error. We trust You, we know You, but we sometimes fail to delight in our God. And so may we delight in You today, and may You challenge us, Lord, some of us for the first time, to consider our need and our responsibility and our great privilege and our enablement to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice, as the Scriptures teach. Bless us this morning, Father God. In Christ, we love You and we exalt in You. We glory in You today and thank You for who You are and for Your great love and for the cross which You died upon that we might have redemption. And we long for the day, and we are longing more and more for the day, Christ, when we will see You face to face. I thank You. We ask it in Your name, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. One of the things that I've decided that I really do as I was thinking about joy this morning is I love kids. And you may have guessed that I at least have somewhat of a propensity for young people, having seven of my own, and I enjoy them day and night. I like to be with them. And one of the reasons I realize comes from this concept right here, which is when children are given a gift, or when children open a present, or it's as simple, last summer, can we go swimming, Dad? Can we go swimming? Can we go swimming? And you just say yes, and with a simple word, and then following through, they have joy. And I look at us as adults and I think, where has the joy gone? Why is it that children, that kids can be so joyful about such a small thing or a minute thing? And so I just want you to remember back and go back in your life when you used to be thrilled when someone would give you a piece of candy like the candy man does. Or when someone would tell you that you can have a new pony. I remember when I was in VBS about 12 or 13, they said, if you bring the most visitors this year, you can have a pony. I don't know what they were thinking, but I wanted a pony. And so I conned my brother, whom we're going to go see, to help me. And so we invited everybody in the neighborhood, and I had, myself, 50 visitors for VBS. And needless to say, I rode a pony home from church. What joy that was. That was so thrilling, you know, to gain a little Shetland pony. And I outgrew that and got a bigger horse later on. They brought me such joy in life. And I just want you to reflect on the fact that the joy that God has given us in Christ ought to be that kind of joy. It ought to be just as wonderful to know that Jesus has saved us, and that saved us, saved you, saved me, and that we are on our way to heaven. Except there's a problem. We've fallen into the lie or the pressure that adults don't express their joy, you know, and so we're kind of stayed. And what I really think is happening here with this whole idea that adults don't get too excited about anything is it becomes an excuse for us to claim, well, I'm joyful, but I'm just joyful on the inside and not necessarily on the outside. You know, if you go to a football game, those idiots, you know what a fan is. He's a fanatic. They paint themselves and they jump up and down. Have you ever seen a fan who's ashamed to root for his team? No, I mean, the hands up in the air and the waving and the shouting and calling down the ref and offering, you know, glasses for the ref. All those things come with the territory of being a fanatic, a fan of a team. You take that same person who loves his team, his Packers or his Tigers or Phillies, whatever, and you get him into church, and you would think that they would have the boldness or the joy to be able to praise God. But there's some kind of thing that clicks on, or clicks off, I probably should say, and the person who can shout in the stadium can't shout, can't even say amen in the pew. And it ought not be that way. The life that God has given to us is wonderful. And yes, there are difficulties, and yes, there are challenges in life, but there is still great joy in knowing that we are believers. Let me give you an example of that in the Old Testament. Do you remember the time when David was finally bringing the ark back to town? It says that he leaped and he shouted and he rejoiced before the ark. And he took off of his outer robes. I don't think that he was stark naked, as it could appear in the text. He just took off his royal garments and dressed like a common individual, a slave or a bearer. And someone despised him for rejoicing and being thrilled with the coming, the return of the presence of God's ark. And he took that as a great offense. And we can fall into that category. We can be like Michael when we see someone else rejoicing in the Lord and think, oh, who in the world do they think they are? When we ought to recognize, who in the world are we worshiping? We are worshiping the Lord Christ. Now think about it for just one more second, and then I'll move on from my illustration. If a child can find joy in something that his parent does for him or in something that a parent gives him, and it brightens his whole world, aren't we children of the King? And shouldn't we, as children of the King of the universe, find joy in all that God has done for us and all that He is for us? I'm going to challenge you today and plead with you to think again about having a joyful Christian life. It begs the question, though, and so I want to start out right at the very beginning and ask you this question. Is it appropriate for us then to seek to be happy? I think in the past many people have said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so those who are most blessed are those who are the most sad or mourning. And people have gone into monasteries and people have taken vows of silence and chastity and avoiding kinds of things because they have come to believe that spirituality is denying yourself anything that is pleasurable or anything that is joyful. But if the fruit of the Spirit is first love and then joy, it is spiritual. It is being like Christ. It is having the presence of God in my life if I have joy. And I think that that joy means a kind of happiness. One person asked the question, is it okay for us to be happy? And here's what he said. The longing to be happy is a universal experience, and it is good, and it is not sinful to want to be happy in terms of if we are happy in the right things. And so I ask a question, does God intend for you to be just simply happy? Well, if you mean by happy, finding joy in God and who He is and in the world that God has made and in the gifts that He has given to you, then God has intended for us as believers to be happy. God has intended to give us joy. And it is not selfish for you to be as happy. This is where I think it may sound controversial. God wants you to be as happy as you can be. Now, this is going to sound selfish, but it isn't. To take your self-interest to heart and try and make yourself happy. Let me give you some suggestions. You want to be happy? Don't go to hell. I mean, isn't that self-interest? Trust in God. Don't think of your neighbor here at this point. Just think of yourself. Okay, I want to be happy forever. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to believe in Jesus. Seek godly happiness. Avoid going to hell. Find heaven. Enjoy being loved by God. It is wonderful to know that God loves me when I am good and when I struggle, when things are going well and when they aren't. Come to know the intimacy of God. Received his gifts of eternal life, and as Steve read this morning, every other gift that he wants to give to us. Inherit the joys of eternal life. We will talk about that later in the day. Enjoy God's temporal blessings. What are temporal blessings? Well, things like food and family and fun and health and the outsides and the beauty and the summer and the fall and the winter and the leaves and playing games. Those are all common graces, gifts that God gives to us to make our lives miserable, right? No, to make our lives joyful. And so if God has given you this and that and the other thing to bring you joy and you walk around with a grumpy old face because you're trying to be spiritual, then you are denying the blessings that God has for you. Revel in God's promises. Look forward to His delightful presence. If you want to be happy, avoid things that rob your joy, like sin and guilt and poor choices and their consequences. Seek to be used by God. That will bring you joy. Seek to be honored by God. Seek to be rewarded by God. Seek, now this is going to sound strange, seek to be great in God's kingdom. And you see, we've been told so often, you know, we all need to be humble. We all need to be low. And I believe in that with all of my heart. But Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then learn to be the servant of all. And we focus on the humble part, but we forget that first sentence. If you want to be great in God's kingdom. I wonder, what in the world does it mean to be great in God's kingdom? It means to be one who lives their life according to God's plan and ethics so that in the reward, in the last day, at the judgment, when you stand before Christ, you can then receive the honor that God has intended for you. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Should I strive towards God's kind of greatness? Absolutely, that's what I should do. Seek to have others enjoy you. And if you can do all of those for the glory of God, then you can be happy in that regard. Now, I'm going to give you some principles for Christian joy this morning. And the first one is obvious, and it's been stated a number of different ways. Joy is an emotion, okay? And if joy is an emotion and the fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love, and the second one is joy, then we ought to be emotional in some degree in our Christianity. I'm not encouraging everybody to jump off the cliff or, you know, start a new kind of religious experience or anything like that. But why can't we have an emotional kind of joy in our Christian life? I think that we should. I think we've been called to it. I think that's one of the reasons that Christianity is not well thought upon by those who are outside. It's just a bunch of old, stuffy people who don't have any joy. I'm going to heaven. And my future is wonderful. and my eternity is secure, and I will be with those of you who know Christ, and with my family, and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will be with my Savior forever, and I will finally sing on key, and I'll be able to sing those high notes the way that I like to when I stand there, and Christ will find joy in our singing to Him, and we will find that same joy. You know, eternity is like one big birthday party. When you have a birthday party for your children, the child sits there and you sing, "Happy birthday to you," and you go through the whole thing, and they're happy that you're loving them, and you are more happy that you can sing to them. See, there's joy in the receiving, and that's what Christ will be for us. And there will be joy in the singing, because this is a person that we really love. This is a person that really means a lot to us. And so, just as you express your love to a person when you sing to them and celebrate them, we will have joy in celebrating Christ. If joy is an emotion, I want to say, secondly, that joy is more than a cheery disposition when things are bad. Some of you have a cheery disposition when things are bad, and some of you don't. But that's not the same thing as what we're talking about here. Because unsaved people can have cheery dispositions. There are just some people who can smile more and some people who smile less. It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Thirdly, I want to say that joy is more than Christian optimism. Well, it's all going to work out because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purposes. It's not just knowing that it will work out in the end. It is both negative. I know that God is in control. I know that His plans for me, that the things He's allowed will work out for the good, and so I trust Him. But it's positively, I'm going to relish, I'm going to love, I'm going to delight in the person who is guaranteed that these negative things won't work out for me. Here's what one person said. True happiness is learning to count your blessings when others are adding their sorrows. Or true happiness is being able to enjoy the scenery even when you're on a detour. For some of us, we think that true happiness is looking happy before others even when you're not. None of those are the kind of joy that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we've translated that different ways, but if I delight myself in the Lord, and He is my delight, and the Lord promises to give me the things that I delight in, does that mean if I delight in the Lord, He'll give me a bigger family and a nicer house and a better job and the list? Well, those may come, but the verse simply says, if I delight in God, God will give me what I delight in, which is God Himself. And the reason that that verse, Psalm 37:4, is so important is this. Often, we look for things to fill us with joy and give us delight, and none of them fit into the hole. It's like taking a square peg and trying to fit it into a round hole. Or it's like taking your water and dumping it into a bucket with holes in it. Whatever we put in our lives to give us joy that isn't God will either burn, it will be corrupted, it will wash away, it won't fit. It does not bring us joy. And the sooner we learn that, the better. You know, think about it with your kids. When they're little, they just like a little toy. You go to Burger King and McDonald's. I hate those things that they give you. Just something else to throw away. And here they are, and they have so much fun with the little Darth Vader toy that makes a noise. If you use your imagination, you could almost think sounds like him. They get a little older, and their toys have to be more expensive. And then, you know, then they have to have a car, and then they have to have equipment and things to make them happy and give them joy. And none of those things ultimately will give joy. You save for 22 years to buy that new car, and then as soon as you get it home, you're yelling at everybody, don't eat in it, don't park near it, you know, don't look at it, it's raining, and all of these things, and it ruins the joy that God wants to give you. Only when you delight in God Himself can you have joy in your cars and in your toys and in your things and in your family and everything that the Lord has planned for you. We are to delight in God, number one. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37:4. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God, for the living God. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee as in a dry and a weary land when there is no water. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust in the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the rivers of... Now, notice this. This is from Psalm 36, verse 7. You give them drink from the rivers of your pleasure. That is, I've never seen that verse or focused on that before. But here's God satisfying. He hasn't just given us a sip, just a drink of who He is. It's like rivers of pleasure come flowing towards us, and as our mouth falls open, the water runs and rushes beyond us as God seeks to share His pleasure with us. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you remember what the Westminster Catechism says, the very first one? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we try and glorify God around here, and I know that you try and glorify God in your lives, but do you try and seek to enjoy God, to find Him pleasant, to find Him wonderful? That's what He wants to be in our lives. Now, with that in mind, I want to take a little bit of time and talk to you about God's kind of joy, and secondly, after some time, how it is that we can gain that kind of joy. Foundational principle to understanding joy is simply this, that God is a God of joy. The kind of God that we have constructed, or that we sometimes see as we read through the Scriptures, is, well, in the Old Testament He's kind of grumpy, and if you tick Him off, He might step on you or squish you. In the New Testament, He sent His Son Jesus because, oh, I sure love those people and they've got lots of problems, so I'll send my Son. And then we can all have eternal life. And we miss the fact that in the Old Testament, many, many times, the children of Israel are told to come into the presence of God with two things. With joy and gladness. With gladness and joy. And come into that presence with, as I've read earlier from Psalm 100, singing. It's so important that I can't keep it to myself. As you look out at a sunset or a mountain, and you think, you have to say, isn't that lovely? It isn't rejoiced in. It isn't wonderful until you can tell somebody about the greatness of that which you have seen. And so I first of all want to remind you, if you didn't know it, that God is a God of joy. He's not sitting up in heaven right now wondering, are the Russians going to invade Georgia again? He's not up there wondering who's going to win our election. He's not up there wondering about who the Antichrist will be. Or, the long list of whether that the Iraqis will be able to maintain their freedom. Despite all of these things that we see going on down here, God does not lose His joy. Now, yes, He can have emotional rage or He can have judicial wrath when He judges someone. But beyond all of those things, God continues to be a person of joy. And His joy is primarily or predominantly in the joy that God the Father has with God the Son. You can see it in many different places. In the Gospel of John, it's mentioned. Jesus is talking to the disciples and He says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So there is a joy that Christ carries. Even when He was a man of sorrows, there was a joy that was in His life, and that joy was the joy that He and the Father had together. Here's what He says in John chapter 17. I'm going to read two verses for you. "But now I come to you," that's Father, "and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." That means completely carried out. To fulfill something means to take it to the end. The joy that I have in my life, I want to see them completely experience. And here it is. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you gave for me." And he goes on to say, I and you and them and us together, and all together we will rejoice in the glory of God, and then we will turn and we will rejoice in the glory of the Savior. And then thirdly, we will rejoice that we are all invited into that circle of God's glory, that as we become like Him, we rejoice in all that He is and all that He has shared. And so God glories, first of all, God rejoices, first of all, in Himself and in His Son. Now, I've been asked this question, and it may be coming up in your mind, but simply this is the question. What right does God have to rejoice in Himself? What right does God have to be happy? What right does God have to demand that people worship Him? That's a question that actually comes up, and it may have come up in your mind, and you may have thought, well, I don't really know, you know, what the answer is. You have to think through that for just a second, because if I walked into the room and said, okay, I want everybody to worship me, that would be a bad thing, right? Or if you said the same thing, there are people in the world who demand that. So why does God get something that no one else gets? Well, I'm going to give you four principles, and then I'll give you the illustration that provides for us the answer. God has the right and the power and the wisdom to do whatever makes Him happy. And He's supposed to do whatever makes Him happy because He is God. None of His purposes can be frustrated. Therefore, He is never deficient. He is never needy. He is never gloomy. He is never discouraged. He is always overflowing with energetic joy for the sake of Himself and for the sake of His people. God has the right and the power to do whatever makes Him happy. And I don't. Number two, God employs His sovereignty to display the great object of His delight. And do you know what the great object of God's delight is? His own glory. I'll give you an illustration to explain that. Let's say that I was a world-class tennis player, even though I'm not, and I've invited you all to come over to my house, and we're walking through the house, and I take you to the glory room. You know what room that would be? That would be the room with all of the trophies lined up on the wall and all of the pictures and all the newspaper clippings. Would I have, you know, the right? Well, if I took you in there every time you came to my house, you would say, you know, enough of this. God has a right to build a glory room, and every picture on the wall is of Him and His Son. He can do that and we can't. Let me continue. If that's true, that God has the sovereign right to display the greatest object of His delight, which is His own glory, we can say, number three, that God can do all things for mine own sake. And so God does what is best for Himself. Because, and here's the answer, the rules of humanity that belong to the creature do not and cannot apply to the Creator. They just simply don't. Let me explain that to you for just a second. If we in the United States this month or in the next 6 months, had a terrible crisis, you know, which has been predicted or suggested, there are 100 senators, right, that serve right now. I think there's 100. Every one of those are presidential wannabes. It's like the step up. If you want to be a president, you know, you try and move through that door, and hopefully the other side goes to the office. If we had this great crisis, and all of a sudden all 100 senators were trying to function as the president, what would you think of them? Look at him. You know, he's trying to be presidential, and he's trying to send out the army, and he's trying to comfort us as a people. You'd say, you know, you arrogant person, who do you think you are trying to act like the president? On the other hand, if we had this crisis, and the cameras turned on to the president, and he didn't want to be the president, he didn't want to take his responsibilities, he didn't want to function in that role so that there was a void, what would happen to our country? We would be in a terrible mess. And so it's wrong for senators to try and think that they're the president, but it's just as wrong for the president to not want to fulfill his role. It would be very wrong for us to seek our pleasure and our joy apart from God. It would be very wrong for us to want to be happy in ourselves or for us to try and take God's throne. But it would be just as wrong for God not to do it. Because when the president functions as the president, everything runs the way it should. When God runs as God, functions as God, then all of the world is in the right position. And so as he exalts his joy, he gives us an opportunity to rejoice in that joy and to have the same pleasures that he has had. Number one, this is much more important than maybe you've recognized, and I hope it begins to come to your mind over the next few weeks and months as you think through this. But God is a God of joy, and he delights mostly in himself and in his glory and in his Son. But he also delights in his people, and is as it should be. If God ever stopped delighting in his glory, the world would fall into nothingness. Would you go with me to Luke for just a second? Because I know you can accept or at least consider the fact that God delights in himself. He has an endless love for his Son, and that he ought to, because he is God and that holds the universe together, his delighting in himself. It is also good to know finally that God delights in his people. Luke chapter 15, verses 5 and then 7 through 10. And then 22 and following, there are three different parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, which all express a picture of who God is. I'm not going to give you all of them. I just want to talk about what we see. Luke 15:5. Here's what it says. And when he found it, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you, this is one of those take to the bank statements from Christ, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, quote unquote, just persons who need no repentance. God rejoices over sinners who repent. He rejoices in himself and in his Son and in his world, but he rejoices over those whom he finds. Now let's continue a little further. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep through the house and search diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors and she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Again, likewise I say to you that there will be more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so we see again, God is rejoicing and joyful in those who come to know Christ. And then you can read the longer account of the lost son, and it illustrates again the fact that the Father is not turning his back away from his Son, but he is looking for him. He runs to him. He bears great shame in order to bring that Son back, because God loves, as the Father loves, those who are wayward and wants them to be a part of his family. And so God rejoices in those who come to know him. That means one day in the life of every one of you, there was a party thrown in heaven for you, or in honor of you, or as an expression of how thrilled and how joyful God was that you have come to receive the gift of eternal life. Because when you receive that gift, when you trust in the Savior, when you are born again, who gets all the glory? The one who did it. Not you, of course. The one who purchased your salvation, the one who planned your salvation, all over again is brought into a state of joy because the cross of Christ has been relied upon again for the salvation of the lost. So God rejoices in his people. Now, let's stop and take our turn as we begin to wind this down for this morning. If it is true, and it is, that God is a God of joy, that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, then how do I have joy? I mean, that's the answer that we've got to develop. And the first thing that I will very obviously point to you is that it is a fruit of the Spirit. And what have we said about fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is not something you do. The fruit of the Spirit is something that is done through you. Remember, the works of the flesh are these. There's that long vice list of all the things that unbelievers do that are characteristic of unbelievers. Here is the fruit that is produced in the life of the believer. If you want to have real joy, God's kind of joy, It comes from God. He produces it. He works it out. He gives it to you. And so sometimes when I'm struggling with joy, when there are obvious difficulties in my life, then I need to turn to God and say, I am relying upon you. I am depending upon you. We've said this probably 25 different ways in the last few weeks, that to be filled with the Spirit is to have a dependence with God, to have an intimacy with God, to see confession and walk closely with Him. And as I learn to walk by the Spirit's power, He will give me love, which is commitment and affection. We said all of those things from last Sunday. And then secondly, He will produce joy in my life. Real joy, mark this down, cannot be humanly manufactured. It just can't be God's kind of joy. I can give myself some bliss or happiness, but I cannot manufacture God's kind of joy. The second thing that I need to do if I want to have joy, I realize that it is a fruit of the Spirit, God working through me. Then secondly, I must believe that God invites me, or that God invites you to share in His joy. He's opening up the doors. He's not just saying, here, you can go to heaven. You know, here, you can miss hell. He is encouraging you. He is inviting you to come into His joy. That is the description of heaven. And His Lord said unto him, that a boy, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents, and look, I've gained back 2 more talents. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so what Jesus is saying here about eternity is that eternity, if you want to describe it in one sentence, is the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord is what eternity consists of. And so forever in heaven, we will have that joy as we enter that place. That's why Nehemiah says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That shot of adrenaline that you need when you think you can't make it, when you know you can't make it, the joy of the Lord welling up in my life helps me to have the strength that I need. Now, negatively, if it's true that God has invited us to enter into His joy, what happens when we don't? This is a fascinating verse. Write down the reference if you want. Deuteronomy 28:47. Here's what God says. I'll just read it to you, and you can look later if you like, or turn to it. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. He doesn't say because you didn't serve me. He says because you didn't serve me with joy and gladness of heart, therefore I'm going to bring discipline upon your life. You see, to walk into the presence of God who has given us all, every good thing to enjoy, and to frown at Him, or to not sing to Him, or to not worship Him with joy is an insult. It is less than what He deserves. And so He says, because Israel didn't do that, then they are going to receive discipline or punishment as He will send them into the other countries. And so I must believe that God invites me to enter into His joy. Thirdly, delight yourself in the only satisfying source of joy. And I've already told you what it is. If you are looking for your joy or your happiness in anything else other than God, then you will not be satisfied. You will placate the pain. You will take your aspirin, and you may feel better for a time, but it will always diminish as aspirin always wears off, and then you look for some other kind of painkiller. The only real painkiller, the only one that actually works, is delighting yourself in God. So here's what one person says, and I want to tell you that, you know, some of these thoughts I have drawn from John Piper. He has probably done more to write on joy than any other living Christian theologian. And he drew many of his things from Jonathan Edwards, who said the same kind of things. Here's what he says about this. The fight for joy is not optional, because God's pursuit of His glory is not out there, but it is central to who He is. Because God's glory is at stake, then I need to joy in that glory and find the joy in knowing God. If that's true, that I must delight myself only in God, then fourthly, I would say this, I need to put on reality glasses. Here's the point where the rubber hits the road and we begin to talk about our worlds as they unfold. Paul says it like this, two places. For our light affliction, and this is where you want to put on your glasses and say what, Paul? You know, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Put on spiritual glasses of faith and look at the world and learn to see it the way God sees it. And when I look at my trials, when I look at my enemies, when I look at my persecutions, when I look at my sinfulness, when I look at my grief and my struggles, I see them from God's perspective. I know that God does have a plan for me. And so he says, you know, when I see it like that, beatings, imprisonments, stonings, they're not very heavy. They're light. And he uses that word light. And he says that they're very light compared to the weight, the doxa, the glory of God. It's not even a comparison. That's why he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not apples and oranges. It's apples and raisins. It's not apples and oranges. It's like raisins and screwdrivers. They're not even in the same category in terms of the suffering that we have now and the joy that we will have in the future. And so I need to rejoice or put on glasses to realize it really isn't that bad. It really isn't that bad if I know and believe what God has planned for me. That's why the next one is so wonderful. I need to rejoice in the keeping power of God. Would you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? Peter trips all over himself, noticing or reflecting on the joy that he has in the Lord. Here's what he says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says he's sending us to an inheritance who are kept by the power of God through faith. So God's power to keep me is there, and it is through my faith. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In other words, the cake is made and the lid is on, and I just can't wait to take that cover off to see what's underneath there. The salvation is already there. In this you greatly rejoice. What do I greatly rejoice in? Well, I need to read it all over again. Pardon me. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, because God is keeping me for my inheritance, and he's keeping, verse 4, his inheritance for me. Then I rejoice in God's keeping power in my life. Because if it were up to me, I would not be saved. Ever in the past. If it were up to me, I never would have trusted in Christ as my Savior. If it were up to me as a believer, I would have walked away from the Lord more times than you can count on both hands and fingers and toes together. Because that's what we do as humans. But God takes us, and God not only saves us and redeems us and calls us and elects us and secures us, but he keeps us all the way till we get across that finish line for the glory of God. And so I rejoice in being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of redemption, until the day that the Lord comes back again. I think that's what the hymn writer had in mind when he says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. As Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hands, and my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so you have the lockbox of Christ. And then outside of that, you have the lockbox of the Father, so that we are doubly secure in our Christian faith because of who God is. And so I rejoice in the joy of being saved and the promise that I will continue to be saved. Contrast this with Charles Darwin. Here's what he said. He said, up to the age of 30 or beyond, I enjoyed poetry of many kinds. Poetry gave me great pleasure, and even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare and pictures. They formerly made me very satisfied, and music was a very great delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have tried to read Shakespeare, and I found it so intolerably dull that it nauseates me. I have almost lost any taste for pictures or for music. I retain some taste for some fine scenery, but it now does not cause me the delight that it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of a large collection of facts. But why should this have caused the atrophy of that part of the brain alone on which the higher tastes depend? I do not understand. The loss of these tastes is the loss of happiness and many possible injurious effects on the intellect. And he goes on to talk more about how he feels. He lost all of his joy of living when he denied the presence of God. So what do I need to do? I'm going to give you just about three more things. I'll give them to you very quickly in concluding. If I want to fight for joy, if I want to have joy, then I need to fight against sin. Because there's nothing worse for robbing joy than sin in the life of a person. It's like dumping sugar in the gas tank or putting dirt in the oil pan. It will just ruin the engine. It will destroy the workings. And so sin, in the same way, ruins the joy that we have in God. That could be a whole sermon in itself. I'll leave that to your discussion and your thoughts. Next one I would say is rejoice. You see, what is a working of God, what is a fruit of the Spirit, is also a commandment to me and to you. And it is a fruit before it is a command, but it is a command. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And he wrote it then, and then he wrote it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And so the command to rejoice and rejoice and rejoice again is a command that God has given to you to do what God is doing in you. And then lastly, the one that we all think of, and I haven't turned there yet, is James chapter 1. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what I do there, very simply, to have joy, is I learn to value suffering. You know, I don't know if you've ever played sports, but to play sports, you have to stretch. And to play sports, you have to practice. And if you never practice, and you never run, and you never stretch, you're going to have a miserable game. But if you're ready and you've gone through all of the paces, then the game is fun. And so in the same way, I look at my life and say, do I want to have just a skateboard through life? Or do I want God to grow me and mature me and make me what I ought to be? And it's through all the difficulties that he hones away everything that's not there. Like that great, magnificent statue of David. When they asked Michelangelo, how did you do it? He says, I just chiseled away everything that wasn't David. And there he was. In the same way, God hones us and cuts away and chisels away everything that is in us to make us more of what we ought to be. And in that, I say, thank you, Lord, for the trials. Thank you for the difficulties, because they help me to take my eyes off of this world. They help me to take my eyes off the passing pleasures of this life and look to glory in God's plan. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce said about joy. He's in glory now. He said, joy is the response of the victorious Christian. Joy is the response of the satisfied Christian. Joy is the response of the heavenly-minded Christian. Joy is the response of the Christ-like Christian. And joy is the response of the Spirit-filled Christian. And I hope that joy will be your response today also. Let us pray, and we will be done this morning. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and your glory and your grace and your blessings and your kindness and your character and your holiness and your love and your Son and all that you are and all that you have revealed yourself of yourself to us so that we could rejoice in who you are and have a relationship with you that is satisfying and meaningful. And Lord, I've tried to express as well as you've given me ability today our need to rejoice, not to just be glumly saying, well, I'm sad on the outside, but I'm rejoicing in the Lord, but to actually have an emotional response of entering into His courts with thanksgiving and praise because of who you are. Lord, some of us have heavy hearts. And I pray that these words, as they are applied to a heavy heart, would become like soothing salve that would remind us of the great plan of God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to enter into your joy. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.